Welcome to the Palmacea Presbyterian Church Lectionary Call-In Podcast. Our team will be reading and reflecting on the Gospel lesson for Sunday, April 7, 2024, the second Sunday of Easter. In advance, the lead person sent three questions for our meditation, study, and reflection. Our hope is that our conversation as a team will encourage, inform, and stimulate your exploring of the meaning of the text for your own lives. And joining me today are my fellow team members.
I'm John Ryder, one of the pastors at Palmacea Presbyterian Church, and I'm recording from Valrico, Florida.
And Sarah Mickelson, and I'm in Tampa.
And I'm Bill Hall in St. Petersburg, Florida. And again, welcome. To acknowledge our need for the guidance of God's Spirit, we begin with prayer. Let us pray. Holy and eternal God, you are one who speaks and seeks. You spoke and the universe was created. You spoke and all of life on earth was created, including we as human beings. You spoke through your prophets. You spoke through events in history, and especially you spoke through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you spoke by the Spirit and inspired the writing of the scripture that we will read and reflect on this day. And you are a God who seeks. You seek us to follow you, to obey you, to find the abundant life that you promise to us when we live in accordance with your will for our lives. And so we praise and thank you, Lord, for the portion of scripture we will study. We know we do not and will not ever fully understand in this life, but we thank you for the capacity to ask questions, to use our imagination, and to explore how the Spirit is guiding us this day. For your word and your love, we give you thanks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The gospel passage for this week is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. I read for us from the New Revised Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Let us listen. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I'm going to read one at a time the three questions I sent in advance. I will acknowledge that as often when I'm the lead, these questions grow out of my own imagination and particularly something that catches my attention more this time than in the previous. So that's true of all three of these. And as we acknowledge in the pre-recording, the first one's a little lengthy, but it's on my heart and mind, so my colleagues have agreed to give it a go. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and, quote, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, end quote. In our passage for this week, Jesus made his first appearance to the disciples as a group. After greeting the disciples, John records that, quote, when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Later in this liturgical year, we will celebrate Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended on a large group of people. So here's what I'm asking us to focus on. Compare and contrast these two different events when the Holy Spirit is given to followers of Jesus Christ, giving special attention to what Jesus specifically indicates in John's gospel is the Spirit's gift to his disciples, forgiving sins. Okay, Sarah, I'm coming to you, brave soul.
So might the emergence of the Holy Spirit work in two directions, bringing forgiveness to both the sinner and the adjudicator? And the reason I'm thinking about that is that oftentimes there's persons around us that are making judgments about sin and about who's sinful and who is not. And it seems to me that sin indeed does divide us. Not only from God, but from each other as well. And so I'm curious, or it's curious to me that in the book of in the book of John, in the account of the Pentecost here, it speaks directly to who is holding and releasing sin through the story of Thomas. Thomas was separated from the group in the first visit from Jesus, but is in the group during the second. And my dog is making me, I apologize. Thomas is estranged in the beginning, and Thomas is welcomed back into the group. And how Jesus specifically addresses and responds to his doubts in an effort to include him and the community of faith, I think, is an expression of that forgiveness. So it made me think about how in the forgiveness of sins, that the forgiveness travels both directions. The person that's holding the judgment has to let it go. And the person that's receiving the judgment has to let it go. And it's an interesting thought that for the first time, I thought about how it moves in both directions. And I love the expression of forgiveness in this story immensely.
Thank you, Sarah. And by the way, I love that your animal friend is there. We believe that all of creation was presented by God, and we have a blessing of the animal. So blessings on your friend there. John Ryder.
Yes, sir. Sarah, I enjoyed that response. That was really, hadn't really thought about the sin both ways. Yeah, I really like that thought. That's got me thinking a different direction now. But to kind of go to your initial part of compare and contrast, I mean, I kind of think of this. I know that they say, a lot of commentaries talk about how the folks who are gathered there? Do they really represent just the 12, or is it an extended group? Is it family structures? Is it the kind of wider network? And there's really not a lot of agreement on that. But I, in my mind, I tend to think of it as smaller group. These were Jesus' followers, whether it's just the 11 or whether it was a little bit bigger, but Jesus' followers. And then I think of the story in Acts as a much wider community gathered there. You know, we're told they were gathered and people are coming in to see what's going on. You know, so I feel like that, in my mind, at least as I recall these stories, is smaller, more intimate experience of the Holy Spirit being present. And then in the Acts, a kind of a wider audience. So the scope of it is a little different. Some similarities: we have Jesus breathing on them. We hear the rush of the wind in the Acts passage. We don't have any tongues of fire here, but again, that the Spirit, the Ruach, the breath of being present are, you know, that's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's a similarity that's tracking through both. I like the fact that we get almost, in my mind, a little bit more holistic scope of what the power of the Holy Spirit's all about. So here we get this very specific and narrow, as you put it, like, here's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and its purpose for you all is the forgiveness of sins, as he's talking to the disciples. Whereas in the Acts story, I feel like it's much more, here's the gift of the Spirit, and we've got these folks who are able to communicate in languages that are not native to them. It's almost like the purpose of that event is more about how are we going to share the gospel? How are we going to share the story of Jesus Christ with the world? How is this message going to travel far and wide? And so it's almost like the gift of the Spirit is about empowering communication and storytelling. And so in my mind, you kind of get this, when we start pulling in all these threads of the gift of the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is about, or the purpose, you know, we got the paraclete, we got all these different threads. It gives us maybe a little bit more of a holistic picture about this third person of the Trinity, what the Holy Spirit's going to be really all about. The last thing I would add is I'm drawn to the fact that the breath of Jesus, the gift of the Spirit, and this call to forgiveness comes right after he says, peace be with you, my peace I give to you. You know, that there's an element that comes from that we first have to have this gift of peace, or to find some element of peace, or be recognized the gift of peace from Christ, before we're able to forgive others, to forgive ourselves. I mean, I think about the fact that these jokers are in this room locked in because they're afraid, right? And some of them have denied, some of them have doubted, some of them have fallen asleep on the job, some of them have ran away, you know, and so they're afraid. And it's almost like Christ is coming there and giving that word of forgiveness, but, you know, peace be with you. And then you need to forgive yourselves, and you need to be about forgiving others. So those are my thoughts on your long but wonderful question.
Thank you, John. And where you ended up was where I was going to start. Who most needed forgiveness at that moment? You said it well. I don't need to repeat it. These disciples. And that is itself a powerful message. Also, it struck me for the first time, I had noticed before that he gave them the Holy Spirit. We tend to think of Pentecost as a coming of the Holy Spirit. If you read the scriptures carefully, the Holy Spirit existed in creation. This giving the Holy Spirit to me is not like suddenly the Holy Spirit is created. It's a new experience, a new revealing of the Spirit. And another thought that occurred to me, think of all the things Jesus did. He taught, he healed, he fed, but he only mentions one thing here. Of all the things that he did, and this is my takeaway, he's saying, in effect, all of that is important, but at the heart, at the core of what I'm about is forgiving on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I got excited about that. One of the, as a pastor, I've said this before on this podcast, often there were people I ministered to who couldn't forgive someone else. More often, they could not forgive themselves. Yeah. I dealt a lot with people in recovery, and reality is some of them had made a train wreck of their family, relationships, business. There was a lot of damage in debris in their lives, but working with them to invite them to a place to forgive themselves, knowing that forgiveness is not condoning, the harm was real, and there was the making of amends, which needs to be done carefully and prayerfully. The other, and my last thought is, the two stories illustrate, for want of a better word, the democracy of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just the privileged few in that room. Later in Acts 2, it's the whole group that is there. And in seminary, my first year, there was a group, and I say this with respect, who privately met and spoke in tongues. And they delegated one of them to come to me at one point and say, Bill, we like you. You're a good guy, but we need to tell you, until you can speak in tongues, God is not going to be able to use you. I'm not making this up. And I think I dealt with it respectfully, but my point was, I believe the Holy Spirit is at work in me. And if speaking in tongues ministered to you, fine. I ministered to a couple one time who said that speaking in tongues saved their marriage. I'm not going to denigrate that. If that happened for them, thanks be to God. Thank you. We're off and running. Question two, John, I'm going to come to you first.
Okay.
The interaction between Jesus and Thomas is recorded only in the Gospel of John. What are your guesses as to why John alone records these details? And in the here and now, how does this narrative inform your faith experience? John?
Thank you. I think it's always fun, I think, to pay attention to where gospel texts overlap and share common stories, and where they have stories that are only unique to them. So I think those are always fun to kind of lift up. I think with John, we also get John is never about reporting information. There's an element of interpretation that happens in John. Mm-hmm. And I think we see that here. My best guess, I guess, would be that I think that Thomas is kind of a caricature of beliefs that are folks who are feeling in John's community, who are saying it's hard. It's really hard to believe without having seen this. And so John is able to let me tell you the story about Thomas. And so it's a way to kind of address the reality that there are folks who are believers who weren't present in that room, or who didn't see the risen Christ. And so it's a way to kind of tackle that. Getting to the second part of your question, which was kind of more about how does this narrative inform your faith experience? I think this has always been one of my favorite stories. Mm-hmm. One of my favorite paintings is by Caravaggio, and it's one in which that Jesus is there as a subject, and he's actually kind of guiding Thomas's hand towards the wound or the side, and it just beautifully captures this moment in my mind's eye, at least. But I also recall this comic strip I think I saw a few years ago where Thomas was talking to Peter and says something along the lines of like, "How come you aren't called denying Peter, you know, like, how am I stuck with the moniker of doubting Thomas, you know?" And so there's an element here where I think like Thomas gets kind of a raw deal of he's forever known as doubting Thomas, when he's actually pretty pretty faithful. And in some other accounts, it seems like he's one of the few disciples who kind of gets what's going to happen to Jesus as Jesus talks about what's coming. So I think I really, I can resonate with Thomas's feelings, because we hear in this story that he is not present in the room when Christ first appears. So he is there later, so a week later, and Thomas is there, and they've told him what has happened. And so he's having to go on the account of his fellow disciples. And I guess I can relate to, like, you know, it's not that he doesn't trust Jesus or trust God. He's doubting the account of his fellow disciples. And so I guess I can just kind of relate to that, of like a degree of skepticism when people tell me something, and wondering, like, I'm not sure I believe what you're saying, you know? And so I kind of want that straight from the, where did you get your information from? You know, what's the source? Like, I want the source. And so I can kind of relate to Thomas's skepticism. Those other folks were in the room. They saw Jesus. They don't have the opportunity to doubt, right? I mean, for me, it's just a reminder that I don't hear judgment in Jesus's conversation with him. I hear a reality of, like, you know, doubt is part of a one's walk in faith, but we're assured, you know, that we're given this reminder of peace being with us, and we're given this reminder that the importance of belief, of not being able to see and still kind of stepping out in faith. So it's always been one of my favorites. And of course, we get it every single year in the lectionary, which is okay with me. So, yeah, that's my response.
Good. Thank you, John. Well said. Sarah, your thoughts?
I think the use of Thomas as an example of holding and releasing is brilliant. Thomas needs this community, and this community needs Thomas. And the community, I think, is made better when it receives the information and starts to recognize that no one and no behavior is unworthy of forgiveness. And I think that's an important puzzle piece for us as well. As each of us, or as each of these disciples, has denied and scattered in the aftermath of the trial and crucifixion, all the disciples stand in need of forgiveness and acceptance. And each needs to be welcomed back into communion with Christ. And it seems to me that Thomas represents us. He stands in for us reluctant, skeptical believers, and our doubtfulness. And I think Christ demonstrates that all doubts are welcome, all are valuable to the kingdom of heaven here and now. And I think that's, for me, super comforting.
Thank you, Sarah. This, every time I read this story, I am reminded that, in my view, it is okay to be honest. I think that's the core issue here. Thomas is honest. Now, for the first time, I noticed something in this study. I'm always looking for parallel passages. There's only one part of this story that is somewhat parallel in chapter 24 of Luke, verses 36 to 43. In that narrative in Luke, all the disciples are described as frightened, disbelieving, and doubting, not just Thomas. So my guess is that John, scholars agree, was the last of the Gospels written. John had to know that people understood that it wasn't just Thomas who doubted, but to me, it makes it more personal and more powerful. It's fine to say the disciples doubted, but here is a person, and I admire his honesty. I've had people come to me and say, I don't even believe there's a God. And sometimes, is it still okay for me to come to church? Absolutely. Absolutely. And by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, not me, I've seen people be honest, and often it's based on a wound from within the church. That's a whole other discussion, how much we wound, are capable of wounding people. Anyway, I appreciate that honesty. And then I'm going to read a few sentences from a Christian Century article, March 24, 2021, by Peter Marty. He writes, Thomas has heard that Jesus is alive and that the other disciples have met this risen one, but Thomas isn't buying it. He wants personal proof of the resurrection, that the Jesus standing in front of him is the same Jesus who was dead as a doornail just days earlier. When he ends up gaining, what he ends up gaining from his encounter with Jesus, however, is not proof, but presence. And the Fuller article talks about we can't prove our faith, but what matters is meeting Christ, the presence of Christ. And Matthew 25 tells us we meet Christ in those who are hungry, homeless, victims of injustice, rejected. Christ is present. And not, I'm sure it's not just pastors. More than once, later, reflecting on a grief experience, the person will say, when you came to me at when I first learned, I don't remember a word you said, but I remember you were there. The power of presence. Okay, question three. Thank you for those responses. This week's passage ends with verses 30 to 31, which I'll remind us. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Now, at least for me, over the years, when I've read that, I thought, okay, that's the conclusion. But what follows is chapter 21, which reports Jesus at the seaside when the disciples had fished all night and he prepares a meal and he and Peter have their interchange. So I say this could be perceived to be a conclusion to the book. Yet John goes on to include chapter 21. What do you make of the positioning of these two verses and the inclusion of chapter 21? My question is, why does he seemingly end it and then go on to write more? This is my thought, and I can't prove it. I think John was saying, for example, I just said that there's a lot more to the story. For example, and he tells his story, which perhaps he was aware was not yet included in the other Gospels. And you talked, John, about your favorite one. I love chapter 21. That whole business of a fire. Your dad and I used to backpack with teenagers, and there's nothing better than a little after dawn, you get a fire started. I even found one of these little portable percolators and would brew a couple of fresh cups of coffee. A couple of the teenagers never seen one. Anyway, you get the point that Jesus being... Talk about presence. He was there. He enabled them to catch a lot of fish. I went fishing over the weekend with my grandsons, and we caught a lot. If we hadn't, we still would have been happy, but it was nice to catch a lot. So that's where my mind went, that John is making his point by adding this chapter. Okay, Sarah.
I wonder about the impact of forgiveness in this. Mm. As if the most important and the most valuable element in Christ's mission was to dispel the division and isolation that unforgiveness supports. Jesus breathes on them, and it reminded me of how God breathes new life into the bones in Ezekiel 37. And Jesus reclaims them from desolation for the benefit of the future church and for each of us. Ending the book here with these two verses feels like a grand finish to the story, as if to say, this is the most important reason why we believe Jesus is the Christ. Everything that follows is a direct result of that. So the great story about, you got anything to eat? give me something to eat. The beach scene that comes in 21 is only able to happen because of this. And that's what I love about that.
Yeah, just imagine, Sarah, what we would be missing if we didn't have this story. The three interchanges with Peter, who they all need forgiving, but we talk about Thomas being the doubter. I mean, Peter's, in a sense, the leader, and he, of all people, fails miserably. So it's a powerful story. John?
Not much to add to what you all have already shared, but I would say I was struck by, in some of my reading for preparing for this week, that I never really tracked that they had these two verses made a nice ending, and then 21's kind of tacked. And there are some folks who say 21's in a different voice. It's almost like an appendix. This was probably not John at all. It probably did end with those two verses, which makes sense because they make for a good kind of concluding statement to the book of John. I think it's interesting that just last week we were looking at the shorter and longer ending of Mark, you know, and so here we got another gospel with kind of an ending in question. But I think it does, for me, those two verses kind of lay it out to say, here's what you have heard, and this will help you believe, and belief is what you need in order to be saved. You know, it's all about like believing in Christ is the kind of the key part of where John is ending as kind of the hammer home point. But I like the fact that there's this kind of like, and there's all kinds of stuff we haven't even told you about. And then whether it was John or somebody else, I think 21 is a beautiful story to kind of say, and here's some more example of these stories. And so it just kind of reminds us that there's plenty in John needed for that. All you need is in there to believe, but there's even more. And I think we continue to be struck with stories of God's presence and God's work in our lives, even beyond the scriptures, as we think about our own encounters with Christ today. And so how the gospel is still alive and shaping us with kind of signs and wonders today as well. So, thank you for these great questions, Bill.
Thank you, Sarah and John, and thank you to others who are listening or viewing. I'm going to offer a prayer and then I will close us out. Let us pray. Lord our God, we began by asking for your help. We thank you for how three different persons and minds and life experiences can come to the same words and help each other discover other facets that perhaps we had not seen or which we needed to be reminded of. So we make this offering to you, knowing that ultimately it is the work of the Holy Spirit that scatters the seed onto all soils and nurtures our response. Help us to continue to listen for your word in our lives. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for the Lectionary Call-In Podcast, which is sponsored by Palmacia Presbyterian Church, located at 3501 San Jose Street, Tampa, Florida. The church's website is www.palmacia.org. That's palmacia.org. And the email for us on this podcast is lectionarypodcast.org. We would love to hear from you. At the church's website are a wide variety of resources for worship, study, music, information about the life of the church. If you are seeking a worship community, we cordially invite you to join us for worship. The times are listed on the website. Be blessed, and we look forward to having you with us next week. Peace.